Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give up their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station weren't happy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Few of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some spoke a strange language. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and hindrance to the normal pattern of the life of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they'd have to begin their own station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. This parable reminds us of how things can become within the church, where the church can so easily slip into becoming like a museum, which is just a tribute to what happened only in the past. This reminds us of how the church can so quickly, this parable reminds us how the church can so quickly become like an exclusive club, one that ignores and resists its mission of reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church in Ephesus was having that struggle, acting like an exclusive club. There was a great resistance to those Gentiles being included in the church. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to address this issue, to remind them that the two are no longer two, but have been one in the body of Christ. Though he'd written Ephesians several years earlier, there still seems to be an issue at the time Paul writes 1 Timothy. The fact that the Gentiles are being excluded is most evident in the prayers of the church, or should we say in the ones that are being left out in the prayers of the church. They aren't praying for Gentiles. They're not praying for Gentile leaders. These groups, the Gentiles and their leaders, aren't being reached out to in the prayer ministries of the church and the gospel ministries of the church as God intended. So the church's top priority when gathered for worship, offer all kinds of prayers to God for all kinds of people to be reached with the gospel of Christ. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. 1 Timothy 2:1. Given the struggles in Ephesus, just mentioned of that exclusiveness, Paul urges this body, as your first priority, offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Now, those first three words, there's very slight nuances of difference between the meanings. It seems that Paul piles up three synonyms just to make this point. Offer all kinds of prayers. Now, thanksgiving would be unique to the list. It's a good thing to thank God for what he's done in the past in reaching people with the gospel and to thank God in anticipation of what he will do in answer to prayer. The objects of our prayers, we should pray for all kinds of people. Pray for all kinds of people in general, to pray for them without distinction. And Paul says, yes, for Timothy, communicate this to the Ephesian church, yes, for even those Gentiles. Pray for them. Let's be honest and do some healthy introspection. Is there a people group that is excluded from our prayer lives because of a bias we have against anyone, or a prejudice? Do we have a bias like, well, oh, they're too far gone. They're too deep in sin. They're too beyond the reach of God's grace. We can struggle with a bias, can't we? Or do we have a prejudice that is keeping a certain group out of our prayers? How are we doing with regards to praying for the Russians? For the Chinese, for the North Koreans, for the Muslims, for the Jews, for the blacks, for the Hispanics, for the whites? How are we doing with praying for Democrats, Republicans, and Libertarians? The only reason I said that really quick is so you didn't think I was biased. If we are to be biblical in our response to this word, there will be no limitations, there will be no biases, there will be no prejudices with regards to our prayers. We will have this mindset. If there is a sinner in need of the gospel of Christ, if there are people who have not yet been reached with the gospel, then those people will be the objects of my prayer without bias, without prejudice. We should pray for government officials in particular. So he said, pray generally for all men, and then pray for government officials in particular. Specifically, God calls us to pray for kings and all those in authority. In application of this principle today, we'd want to be praying for our president, President Trump, Vice President Pence, the governor of our state. We want to be praying for representatives, House of Representatives members, senators, representatives on the state level, government officials at the local level. And these should be prayed for regardless of party, regardless of political platform. I always get a little bit of ache in my heart when I see God's people pray a little bit more for the leaders when they agree with them and a little bit less when they don't. And that's not what the scriptures say. Now, is this a struggle for us? Do we say, well, I wonder if God really wants us to still do that? Because, I mean, look at the people we have leading us today. Would he still have us to pray for them? Remember who was leading Rome at this time. Have you heard about a guy named Nero? Nero, the one who was responsible for the execution of Paul and Peter. Nero, who was such a barbarous tyrant that he would put pitch on believers, light them up to provide lighting for his lawn parties. This was not a nice guy. Under this kind of tyrant, what did Paul exhort of the church? He didn't exhort them to involve themselves in political revolution or political activism. No, he says engage in prayer. Prayer is the means by which God brings peace and tranquility. Prayer is the means through which God works in the lives of those tyrants who might be getting in the way of the same. Please notice, this is something, I've looked at this passage many times before, and I'm like, oh, it doesn't say pray for the king. You see that? Pray for kings, plural, and all who are in high positions. I wonder, when I led in prayer this morning, were some of you a little taken aback that I prayed for the leader of North Korea? I did so to model something. He should not be one that's left out. Of all the people, we want to pray for him so that we can have peace and safety between our two countries, so there's not something that disrupts things and might get in the way and hinder God's work being done. Imagine with me the possibilities. If the church, it's amazing the possibilities, if the church would take the same time, not even more time, but the same time that people from the church tend to involve themselves in political lobbying and political activism, and were to take that energy and put it into what God says should be a first priority, intercessory prayer for those leaders. The key towards influencing a nation towards change is the salvation of sinners, not political form. And that calls for faithful prayer. Why does God single out these government officials for specific mention that we should be praying for them? First of all, Paul has in mind their God-ordained tasks. What do these folks do? They commend those who do right and they punish wrongdoers. They help to uphold justice and prevent anarchy. That is, when they're performing their God-ordained function. And when a government does what God ordained for it to do well, then those leaders lead in such a way that's conducive for the spread of the gospel. There's a peace, there's a quiet that allows for that free spread of the gospel. But when they don't do their job well, or when they abuse their power, then there's unrest that results in society, and as a result, the spread of the gospel is more difficult. I remember just from my recent opportunity to be in Ukraine. Right now, they have unprecedented freedom, but they were telling me about the days of what it was like when they were under persecution, when their government was, instead of fulfilling its function, was persecuting and creating difficulty for them. And what did that do? It affected the free spread of the gospel. So the importance. So the purpose of our prayers for these government officials is that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, one that is godly and dignified. So God's concern here, now some don't think a minute, it's this. Well, God's concern that I can have a peaceful and quiet life for my comfort and ease. God wants me to be comfortable and happy. That is not the point. Rather, God's concern for our praying for our government leaders so we can have peace and quiet is so that there might be an environment that is conducive to the spread of the gospel. God wants us to pray so that we might be able to lead a peaceful life that is free in our political and social situation of any war, of any persecution, of any anarchy. God wants us to pray so that our government officials will lead in such a way that we can lead a quiet life. When society is in turmoil, there's a lot of outbursts going on. There's a lot of protests going on. It's not very quiet. Sound like any place you know? But when the government does its job well, then there's quiet, and that supersedes the protests. God wants us to pray for our government officials that are governed in such a way that leads to us having the opportunity to lead a peaceful and quiet life, one that is lived as God would have us to live. How would God have us to live? A life that is godly in every way. That is a life that demonstrates devotion to God, reverence to God. God would have us to live a life that is dignified in every way, one that is honorable, one that is respectable. When there is political chaos going on, then there's a lot of distractions that cause these outward demonstrations of Christian virtue to not be noticed as much. In times of peace and tranquility, in contrast, there's opportunity for the transformation of life that is brought to us by the gospel of Christ to be observed. People are better, they're not distracted by all that's going on. They see the difference in us, but if there's turmoil, our godliness, our living in this way, there's a lot of static that causes people not to see that. So pray that the government does its job well, so you have peace and quiet, so you have freedom to share the gospel. You can spread the word whenever you want to share the gospel, the good news with somebody who needs it. You have the freedom to do it, and you also have the freedom to live as God would have you to live, and people are able to see in stereo what God's doing in your life. They're able to see more clearly the work of God's grace in your life. All that is going for the spread of the gospel. There's not all this distraction that's caused when it's not going well. Friends, I hope God just grips our hearts with the importance in the crisis moment we're in history. We're in a country where police officers are told, you need to go out of our establishment because you have a gun, and I feel intimidated by that. You know, where's the sense of that's their job and that's the government, we respect that? We are having a society that in every way is just getting turned upside down. There was a few people, there was a riot out in Seattle this week where there was some people presenting their persuasion, and there was problems in the streets. Look what happened in Philadelphia after the celebration of the Super Bowl. What do we see? Anarchy, unrest. What is the need? To get on our knees and pray. Whatever you think of our president, that doesn't matter the party or the platform. We should pray the same whether it's a libertarian, it's a Republican, Democrat. Why? Because it's God's will. I would challenge us on this point. On May 3rd, National Day of Prayer. I'd encourage us to mark our calendars. Now, I know several will have jobs, and I can't get away for the noon hour. But this is a special day that our government acknowledges as the National Day of Prayer, and we're encouraged to go to the government buildings downtown, and there's several pastors leading prayer. What a testimony it would be to our response, our belief in the Word of God, to our belief in the power of prayer. What a testimony it would be to our concern for the spread of the gospel if instead of just a few pastors and a few lay people, that the public square was filled with God's people praying for our government leaders. Would you join me on May 3rd? If you can be free. I want to tell you way ahead so you can put in your calendar what a testimony it would be if we gather to pray. Our praying for all people to be reached with the gospel, this is good and pleasing to God, verses 3 and 4. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Such prayers are in keeping with God's desire for all people to be saved. Now, I want you to read that carefully. It says his desire is for all people to be saved. It doesn't say that God's desire is to save all men. That distinction is important. While it's God's desire for all to be saved, it is not his purpose to save all people. But the fact that God won't save all people, as he's not purposed to save all people, doesn't diminish the reality he desires all people to be saved. Paul is here countering the Jewish notion that, oh, those Gentiles are excluded, and God says no, and Paul says no. God desires all people to be saved. And then you have these spiritually proud who say, well, salvation is only for the elite. And God says, no, I desire all people to be saved. Now, we need to ask ourselves, is my heart for the lost in keeping with God's heart for the lost? Does my prayer life reflect God's desire for all people to be saved? Am I praying for all without prejudice, without bias? And such prayers are in keeping with God's desire for all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved and come to a realization or a full understanding of the truth that he gives in the remaining verses. This truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So what truth does God want us to know? The first truth he wants us to know is that our God, the God of the Bible, is the one and only true God. This fact, that this truth, that God is the one and only true God, this supports the universality of the proclamation of the good news of Christ. He is not the God of the Jews. He's not the God of the Gentiles only. He's not the God only of North Americans. He is the one and only true God of all of creation. And his gospel is offered to all of mankind, excluding no one. This truth that there's one and only one true God isn't popular in this pluralistic society that discards the truth for sincerity, that says, oh, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere about it. This truth that there's only one true God isn't popular in a pluralistic society that makes one's belief system, instead of objective truth, the test of validity. In other words, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as what you believe works for you. You've heard that? It might not be popular to acknowledge that the God of the Bible, that the God who is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it might not be popular to recognize he is the one and only true God, but this truth is critical for people to know. Why? Because if people erroneously believe that many gods exist, then they will accept the false notion that they're fine as long as they're following a God and that God's prescribed path to salvation. Think of how many people are misled by thinking that there's more than one God. Then they think that there's a different way to salvation, and they're wrong. Thus, the importance of knowing this. There's only one God, the God of the Bible. He is the God of all mankind, and that's important for everybody to know, because it's important for them to know that all of mankind, all people, are accountable to this one true God. And the Bible affirms that it's not only the fact that there's only one God, the God of the Bible, but there's also only one way to this one God. Jesus said so clearly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to the one true God is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Stephen Cole well said, although there are many different types of men, there is only one true God for all men. And he has provided only one way of salvation for all. The other truth that God wants us all to know is that Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. A mediator is one who intervenes to bring reconciliation, to restore peace between two parties. Jesus is uniquely and only the only one able to do this because he is fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. He is undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. He is thereby uniquely qualified to bring reconciliation between the two. So if there is to be intervention, if there is to be reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God, if sinful man is to draw near to that holy God, there is no other person who grants such access to the Father. He is it. It is only Jesus. the net Bible study notes rightly conclude about Jesus, he was the only one able to go between man and God to enable them to have a relationship, but entirely on God's terms. One other part of the truth that is so important for everyone to know is that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people, for all men, for all women. In Paul's culture, a ransom was necessary and had to be paid in order to secure the release of a person from the slave market. If you wanted to secure the release of somebody from slavery, you had to pay the ransom payment. In the case of sinful humanity, Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute, and he thereby paid our ransom. He paid the price necessary to secure our release. We needed release from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. We were in bondage. We were under its penalty of death. He paid the price necessary, dying for us so as to secure our release. That's the idea of him giving himself as a ransom. He gave himself. He is both the giver and the gift. And he gave himself as a ransom for all people. For each and every one who is in need of salvation, Christ died. Now, while this ransom payment is offered for all sinners and is sufficient to cover and secure release from the penalty and bondage of sin for all sin, it is only effective in the lives of those who trust in him. He's given himself as a ransom for all, but that ransom is only effective in us if we've trusted him. Sufficient and offered for all, but effective only in the lives of those who trust in Jesus for salvation. Paul refers to Christ giving himself as a ransom as a testimony given in its proper time. So the most clear and timely testimony of God's desire for all men to be saved, for all people to be saved, is Christ giving himself as a ransom, as a substitute for all people. Verse 7, we read of Paul's commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is another demonstration of God's desire for all people to be saved. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. He says, I was appointed an apostle. I was appointed a herald. I was a teacher of these redemptive truths, that God is Savior, that Christ is the mediator, and that he is the ransom for all people. Paul knew that this message that you need to pray for all, including those Gentiles, was going to be resisted. So he has to say one more thing just to really get it across. Hey, I am not lying here. I'm telling you the truth. God appointed me to be a herald of this truth to them. He sent me to reach them, showing he wants all people to be reached. So pray for all people. I'm telling you the truth. Did you catch the, you can't help but catch the irony here. What was Paul before he was converted? He was a zealous Jew. If there's anyone who would have been having a bias, a prejudice against a group of people, it was Paul. And God did a, and I think there was great purpose in God having Paul be the one who reached the Gentiles, because to convince the Jewish world that God really wants to reach him, he had to reach one of their most zealous lot and use him to reach him. Do you see the irony and God's wisdom in using Paul? So that commission of him to preach the gospel shows God desires for all people to be saved. Oh, that we would pray that the church of Jesus Christ will catch the alls of this passage. God urges us for us to pray for all people to be reached with the gospel, because Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, and it's his desire that all be saved. God, help us not to become an exclusive club, like an exclusive club that ignores or resists our mission of praying for and preaching the gospel to all nations without bias, without prejudice. By God's grace, may Calvary Baptist Church faithfully remain an active, active, life-saving station as opposed to becoming a club or a museum of what only happened in the past. You might be here saying, well, I don't want to become like those people mentioned in the parable that you shared at the beginning of the sermon. I want to join my heart with the heart of God in expressing a concern for the salvation of all. What can I do? How can I get involved? Let's start right here where God tells us to start, by committing ourselves to prayer. Let's consider meeting with others to pray about the needs for people to be reached with the gospel. You say, prayer? Come on. I mean, I really want to get involved and do something. I want to do something significant. Friends, prayer is doing something. It's the most important place for us to start. Remember what Jesus said when he looked onto the harvest field? It was white unto harvest. He didn't say, now, go, you guys, go get them. What did he say? Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Where did Jesus start? With prayer. And then in the next chapter, guess what? The very people praying were then sent out. So it's important to go. But we're doing something by praying. We're going to end the service a little bit differently this morning. We don't do this every Sunday. If you're a guest with us, next Sunday we'll sing a song to end. But this Sunday, instead of singing, we're going to have a concert of prayer. Now, I realize this. Some of you were not planning on being here a little longer, and so I'm going to pray in just a moment. And when I do, if you need to leave without apology, you can go and pray as you go. Would you pray with us as you have to go? Some of you are thinking, well, I got to go get my kids. Well, I tried to end, and I did, thank God. 5 minutes before half hour. They're usually waiting for you another 5 minutes, so you have 5 minutes to join us in prayer. Some of you aren't comfortable praying with other people. Feel free to pray alone. That's okay. Some of you feel comfortable praying with others. We'll gather in prayer. And so we're going to have a prayer time in here. Pray as long as you feel comfortable and leave when you need to. And let's end in a concert of prayer. Father, we want to give first priority to what you say you want first priority be given to prayer. So, Lord, we're going to gather now, and some are going to go individually and pray, not feeling comfortable yet to pray with other people. That's okay. And so others are going to pray together. May we have a heart for the things you have a heart for, God, and pray in keeping with your word. And may we, Lord, forgive us if we've ever said, prayer, I really want to do something. Help us to be a praying people, a people that come to you confident that you are a prayer answering God. Be with us now as we pray together. In Jesus' name, amen.